Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles today to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive now at chapter 3 for the first time. Now, what we have in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that we've got 51 verses. Now, how long does it take you to read 51 verses? Probably not very long at all. I would imagine that the slowest reader around could read it in just a few minutes. And so we have got 51 verses in which the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what he wants to see in his church and what he doesn't want to see in his church. Now, there are all kinds of books out there, how to grow a healthy church and how to grow a big church and how to do this and how to do that. There's a lot of how-to books out there. Look, don't buy that stuff, right? You take that money and you send it to the persecuted church. That'd be a better use of that money. And what you need to do after you send that money to the persecuted church, you just need to read chapter 2 and chapter 3 and just get it from the mouth of the king. This is what I want to see and this is what I don't want to see. And what a wonderful congregation we would be if every family would make a commitment every week. We're going to read chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, and we are going to be reminded every week what it is the Lord wants us to be and what he wants to see among his people. And then we would flee away from those things that we know that he doesn't want to see. Well, as we come to chapter 3, we come to the fifth of these seven churches. Now, we've already covered four of these. We started with the church that was in Ephesus. So we are in western Turkey, and we are running northward along the Aegean Sea. We came to the second church, Smyrna, and then we continued north, and then we went inland about maybe 10 or 15 miles to the city of Pergamos. We dealt with that church, and then the last time we were together, we continued to move inland. So we're inland from the Aegean Sea about 35, 40 miles with Thyatira. And now today, where we pick it up here in chapter 3, we're now going to head straight south down the Hermas River Valley to the city of, some people call it Sardis, some call it Sardis, some call it Sardis. I don't care. Just call it whatever you want, all right? And this city at one point was without a doubt the wealthiest city in that part of the world. This is where the legend of King Midas originated from. That Hermas River Valley at one time had large gold reserves. In fact, this was such a wealthy city that this is where money originated. This is the very first place in history where coin money was started. They took precious metals and they made coins out of. So this was an incredibly wealthy city. Now, it had the same geography as what we had in the city of Pergamos. Now, you remember Pergamos, it too was in a river valley, but there was a portion of that river valley where it shot up into a large plateau about 1,000 feet above sea level, such a large plateau that the entire city of Pergamos could be built on top of it, and it gave them a very defendable position. Well, they had a smaller version of that in Sardis, where they had a citadel that sat about 1,500 feet above sea level, and it was up in the citadel where all of their vast wealth was kept safe. Now, you're looking at a photograph that was taken after 2,000 years of erosion. Imagine how overwhelming it would look to an invading force to look practically straight up at these various defense positions, 1,500 feet. Now, all was well in Sardis until Cyrus, our good friend Cyrus, we run into him over and over again in the Old Testament, Cyrus the Persian, he brought an overwhelming force to Sardis to rip him off. He laid siege to the citadel for over 2 weeks, and you can imagine, what was it like going up these steep sides for these soldiers? I mean, Cyrus ran into a buzzsaw. I mean, he was having incredible casualties inflicted upon his army, and so after 2 weeks, making no headway at all, he finally looked at his guys. He said, look, I tell you what, if you can figure out, any of you guys got any great ideas on how we can get up there, let me tell you something, you will die a wealthy man in my kingdom. I will make it worth you figuring out. So there was one Persian soldier, we know his name, I don't remember it right at the moment. This guy, he was watching, he was looking at this citadel, and there was a soldier on top who had taken his helmet off and set it on the wall. And then he turned and bumped it, and his helmet fell down off the wall. And this Persian soldier is saying, ha, serves the jerk right, lost his helmet, right? And so this soldier disappears behind the wall, and pretty soon he shows up on the side of this citadel, walking down, picks up his helmet, and then he walks around and disappears behind the wall again. And so this Persian soldier said, Shazam, there's a secret way to get up into that fortress. So he said to some of his buddies, hey, tonight, you guys are going to follow me. He said to his commanding officer, he said, hey, I think I know how to get up there. I'm going to get up there tonight. You be ready for my signal, and those doors are going to swing wide open. And so under the cover of darkness, this small group of special forces Persian guys, they get up there, and they open the city gates, and the city fell while the city was sleeping. It was said that Cyrus came to Sardis as a thief in the night. And you're going to want to remember that, because the Lord is going to make mention of that, reminding this church of their city's own history. And so by the time now that this letter would have arrived at Sardis, this city was not even a shadow of what it used to be. Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist, British archaeologist, he said, nowhere was there a greater example of the contrast between past splendor and present decay. What this city once had, they have no longer. And the fascinating thing is that the church in that city is now following that very same pathway. The letter to Sardis should bother us as American Christians. The letter to Sardis should bother the American church. Because what was going on in Sardis, you see it happening all the time. And particularly if you study church history, you see it over and over again, where there will be a great move of God. And you'll see God move in a church, you'll see him move in a region, you'll see him move in a nation. There is an outpouring of his spirit. Lives are changed. The culture of the nation or the community has changed. Just incredible things. During the Welsh revival, it was interesting that coal production went down. And the reason why coal production went down after the revival is they used these little donkeys to take with them down into the coal mines. And prior to all of these coal miners coming to Christ, they'd kick the donkeys and hit the donkeys and cuss the donkeys out. Well, now that they're saved, they're not kicking and they're not cussing. And the donkeys didn't know how to behave. And coal production actually went down. That whole community was just changed in incredible ways. God began to move. Then what happens is that men put their hands to what God is trying to bring about. And what happens is that movement becomes a machine. And a church gets a human resource department. A church gets a marketing department. A church begins to collect money for this and to collect money for that. And every time you turn around, they're taking a new offering up for whatever. And it's all about keeping the machinery of the church moving forward. And eventually, because the neglect of God's hand is given, eventually it becomes a monument. It becomes a tomb. You look all through Europe. You look at these huge cathedrals that are there. Think about the money. Think about the energy. Think about the vision that these communities had to build these huge buildings. And now today you walk in and there's only a handful of people in them and they are totally dead. It happens because we turn our back on the work of God and we grab a hold of the devices of men. And when we exchange the work of the Spirit for the devices of men, we as a congregation, you and I as an individual, will die spiritually.
And this letter to Sardis should greatly trouble us. Now let's notice what the Lord has to say to this church. Beginning in verse 1, he has little to nothing good to say about this church. Now, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works." Now, please underscore this. You have. Notice he doesn't say you used to have. You have it right now. You are in possession of this. And what are they in possession of? They have a name. They have a reputation. You have a reputation in the world of Christianity, in that part of Asia Minor. You possess a reputation of being alive, but he says now, but you are dead. That's what you call being direct, all right? The Lord is not beating around the bush at all, right? So here is a church that has a reputation. And if you were in Ephesus and you said to one of your buddies, "Hey, I got a business trip that's going to take me over to Sardis. You know anything about the church over there?" "Oh, man, that church is alive. I mean, that church is getting it done. Wow, they're just doing incredible things." That was their reputation, right? Now, notice that the Lord mentions here works. This was a working church. He's going to mention their works twice. This was a hard-working, active church. Now, when you think of a dead church, we still use that terminology today, don't we? From time to time. "Oh, man, that church over there, that church is dead." Now, when you hear that term, dead church, what is the imagery that comes into your mind? Now, the imagery that comes to my mind is it's a small, you know, country church. It's kind of in disrepair. You drive by there on a Sunday morning, and there's a handful of cars. And, you know, you go inside. There's just a handful of people with, you know, gray hair like I got. And it smells a little musty. And, you know, you're just looking around, and there's just not much going on there. Understand, this was not the church of Sardis, right? The church at Sardis had the appearance that they were getting the business for the kingdom of Christ done. In fact, Vance Havner, he says this, "It was a busy church with meetings every night, committees galore, promotion and publicity, something going on all the time. It had a reputation of being alive." Now, we should find this very, very troubling. Because it is possible for you and I to have the opinion that we are spiritually alive, and the Lord, his opinion of us is that we are spiritually dead, right? And these people no doubt were sincere. They no doubt believe, "Hey, we are alive. Hey, we are a growing, alive church." But from the perspective of heaven, you are as dead as a doornail, all right? You are spiritually dead. Now, how did it happen? What was going on that caused a thriving church to end up dead? Now, notice how Christ introduces himself. Again, we've gone over this over and over again. He goes back to chapter 1. He looks at the overall description of the glorified Alpha and the Omega, and he always picks out just a little part of that description that would be meaningful for each of these congregations. Notice how Jesus introduces himself to this church. Notice he says that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, again, we talked about this extensively when we were in chapter 1. The book of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very Old Testament book. The Old Testament is alluded to some 500 times. 278 of the verses of the 404 verses of the book of the revelation are a direct reference to something in the Old Testament. And we have in the Old Testament the seven spirits of God. You remember where they were? They were in Isaiah chapter 11, where the Lord said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice, seven spirits there. Spirit of the Lord, that's number one. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, 2 and 3. The Spirit of counsel and might, 4 and 5. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, 6 and 7. In other words, he is introducing himself as the one who is in control, the one who can give the completeness of the Holy Spirit. You remember how John the Baptist responded to that inquiry, are you the guy or should we be looking for somebody else? And you remember how John said, look, I baptize you in water. I dunk you in water. That's pretty much the extent of what I can do for you. But the one you're looking for, the guy you're going to want to get with, is the guy who can immerse you in the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a church that has ceased to seek the Spirit of God. This is a church that at one time was being led by and empowered by the Spirit of God, but now all of a sudden, instead of trusting in the Spirit of God, now they're putting their hands to it, and now we have a man-managed church as opposed to a God-guided, Spirit-empowered congregation. And if we as a congregation decide that we're going to start managing this and we're going to get a human resource department and we're going to get a marketing department and this is going to be the real strength of our church, we're going to follow the path of Sardis and we are going to end up dead just like they were. Now, this can happen in an individual's life. Ask yourself, look, in the quietness of your own heart, are you spiritually alive? Are you spiritually dead? Just ask yourself that. Now, if you ask yourself that and you don't like the answer that you've come up with, understand you're not hopeless. Understand that recovery is possible. The Lord is talking to a zombie church here, right? This is a church of the living dead. They look like they are alive, but God is saying they are dead. And so the Lord now is going to counsel them on how they, a dead church, can be resurrected. How can a dead Christian, a spiritually dead Christian, how can a spiritually dead church be resurrected? He gives us 5 easy to follow steps here. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. So they had a couple of things going for them. For I have, and here we have it again, I have not found your works perfect before me. Now notice 5 things that they are told to do. Number 1, he tells them, be watchful. Wake up. Now again, remember the history of the city. The city fell while men were asleep. Right? This church has fallen. This church has ended up dead because they are spiritually asleep. Now, why do you fall asleep? You fall asleep because you're comfortable, right? You fall asleep because you are comfortable in the environment that you find yourself in. Right? So tonight, it's bedtime, and you're in your bedroom, and you shut the light off there, the wall switch, and you make your way to your bed, and as you're heading towards your bed, your eye, something outside your window catches your eye there in the backyard, and you investigate, and sure enough, there's a couple of guys right out there in your backyard, right? And they're probably waiting, giving you a little bit of time to go to sleep, and then they're going to bust in your patio door, and they're going to do bad things, possibly, right? Now, I doubt that you are going to drift off sound asleep with the bad guys there, right? You realize my environment could possibly be very dangerous. This is not the time to fall asleep. Do you understand? And again, this is what the American culture does to us. I mean, for crying out loud, we're living in Oz, are we not? Look at the stuff you guys have. Look at the things that you're able to enjoy in this life. And we can easily forget that there are forces that want to destroy your marriage. They want to destroy your kids. They want to destroy everything that God wants to bring about in your life. And the Lord is saying, if you do not want to end end up spiritually dead, you've got to wake up and to realize that you are living behind enemy lines. And there are forces that want to do very bad things to you, and they want to ruin everything that God wants to accomplish in and through you. So first of all, wake up and smell the coffee. Now, the second thing he says there is to strengthen. Now, how do you strengthen? Well, you exercise, right? I mean, that's how you strengthen your body. You exercise. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. How do you strengthen yourself spiritually? Acts 2:42. You go right back to the early church. What were they doing? They were doing four things. They remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. And as you continue reading in Acts chapter 2, you get to the end of the chapter, and what do we read? God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was growing. The church was being victorious, even in the midst of an incredibly adversarial environment, because the believers were exercising themselves, keeping themselves in the truth of God, continually remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, continually hanging out with other believers. You hang around pigs, you're going to smell like pigs, right? You hang around believers, you're going to be exercised in your faith and in prayers. Now, notice he says, now, I haven't found your works to be made perfect. And he says now, number three, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come unto you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come unto you. Now, notice he says, third thing now, you've got to remember. Very interesting, he doesn't say, remember what. Notice there's no what here. Notice he says, you need to remember how. This is your problem. You have forgotten how, right? How did your spiritual life begin? I don't know about you, but I think your life probably very similar to mine. I grew up knowing nothing about spiritual things. I was, spiritually speaking, the most ignorant human on the planet. I didn't know the difference between Old Testament, New Testament, Protestant, Catholic. I didn't know the difference about anything. Here I am. I'm 18 years old. It is the summer of 74. I'm a typical teenager. I am not interested in God. I am not pursuing God in the least. I didn't wake up one morning and think, well, I'm going to do a comparative religion study here, and I'm going to figure out which one of these holds the truth. I'm going to find God by using my massive intellect. I wasn't interested in spiritual things. I was not looking for God. I literally was walking from my bedroom into the kitchen, typical young teenager, I'm just going to feed my face, and I am walking towards the kitchen, and I pass the living room, and there my mother is watching Billy Graham on TV. I don't even hear his sermon. He turns to the television audience. It's right at that moment. I walk in front. I look. That old dude is looking right at me, and he said, you need to say this prayer, and I thought to myself, I need to say that prayer. Yeah, I need to do that. And I just stood there. And I'm telling you, it was like he was speaking to me and me alone. And so I kind of committed that prayer that he said there to memory. And I went back to my bedroom and I got down on my knees because I thought, well, that's what you do when you pray. And I literally said, God, this guy on TV, he told me that I need to say this prayer. So that's what I am doing now. And I... because I placed my trust in Christ, I was born again. And the young man that came out of that room was not the young man that went into that room. It was entirely based upon a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. Remember how God began to work in your life. Remember how God began to put our church together. It was a move of His Spirit. It wasn't the result of insightful men. It wasn't the result of you getting real tricky, all right, and figuring some stuff out. It was you being the recipient of a sovereign move of the Spirit, and that is what this church had forgotten. Remember how all of this got going. It has not started because of your HR department or your marketing. It has started because the helper has been sent to do the Father's bidding, and the helper drug you to Christ, and the helper has drug me to Christ. Now notice that he says then, 4 and 5, he says, now you hold fast. You hold fast to what? The simplicity of the gospel. The Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? What was Paul's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You hold on to that. You trusted in Christ. You're saved. Hold on to that. You're not saved because you're a church person. You're not saved because you give offerings. You're not saved because you committed the Bible to memory. You're saved because of your trust in Christ alone. You hold on to that. And then he says, now you repent. You change your mind. Change the way that you're thinking. You're thinking God is pleased because you're a real active church. You think that God is pleased, and what God is after is to make you a busy, busy church. No, that is not why God is pleased. God is pleased when His Spirit has His way among His people. You change your mind about what God is looking for in His church. Now, notice he says in verse 4, now, if they will turn. Let's notice now the promises that they're going to receive. Now, the 5 things, right? They're to be watchful, they're to strengthen, they're to remember, they're to hold fast, and they're to repent, they're to change your mind. Now, you look at this list. He's not asking you to climb Mount Everest, right? I mean, it's a pretty easy list here. I'm thinking you could probably do this list this afternoon, right? This is not deep, dark, mysterious stuff. And so as you judge yourself, as you look at your own heart, understand, there is a quick and an easy fix. You do not need to leave this place being spiritually dead. And if any of you are spiritually dead, I beg you, don't leave here being a corpse, all right? Leave this place being spiritually alive. Now, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay if we don't. What is that price? Now, he says that he's going to come to us as a thief here, right? And again, remember their history, that Cyrus took their city like a thief. He came as a thief. And what is he talking about here? I will come as a thief, and you're not going to know what hour I'm going to come in. Now, once again, what is Christ insinuating about this church? Now, you remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And I hear people continually say this. Well, he's going to come for his church as a thief in the night. No, he is not. He is not going to come for his church as a thief in the night. Paul says 2 verses later in verse 4, but you brethren, right, those of you who are spiritually alive, you're not in darkness so that day should overtake you as a thief. Look, the believing church is not going to be shocked by the coming of Christ. We're going to see it coming from a million miles away. So when he says to this church, I'm going to come as a thief, he is saying, when I come, you're still going to be in darkness, all right? And so he is begging them, please rethink things. Now notice in verse 4, we have promises here. You have a few names. There's a few guys, there's a few women. Look, in every church, I don't care how bad it is, I don't care how dead it is, I don't care how off you might think that it is, but it seems to me in every church, there are those who are right with the Lord. Even in Sardis, there were a few. Even in Sardis, you can kind of hear the Lord's shock and surprise in that. Even in Sardis, you've got a few that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this is the doctrine of imputation, right? The doctrine of imputation is that we have Christ. Christ is perfect. Christ is holy. We're going to see next time we're together, the church in Philadelphia, he introduces himself as the one who is true and the one who is holy. Christ was tried in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is the Holy One. All right, so we have him. And then we got you and me, right? And we're not quite so holy, right? So what did the Holy One do? The Holy One went to the cross. And what happened? Our sin was imputed to his account. The sin of the world was laid on him. He was beaten for our transgression. He was put to death because of our sin. Our sin was imputed. It was put into his account. Now, those of us who are the followers of Christ, now his righteousness is placed in our account. Positionally, you are holy in the presence of God. Positionally, before the throne of God, there is not one thing that the Father holds against you. Now, in practice, that's a little bit different, isn't it? Sometimes we think naughty thoughts, right? Sometimes we steal, we lie, and we cheat. We do those kinds of things, right? Practically speaking, we're not quite what we are positionally in Christ. But notice that he says to this church, if they will change their mind, notice he is saying the day is going to come when practically you are going to be clothed with that righteousness. Now, as we make our way through this book, we're going to learn that all the way through this letter, he is developing these white clothes. These white clothes, this is the great mystery of Scripture. This is the mystery of Scripture that began in the Garden of Eden. And it is found throughout the Old and the New Testament. And by the time we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, this great mystery that has been hidden from the ages is going to be totally revealed. This is why John will say, in chapter 19, he sees the church and he will say that they were arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now think about that. What is the righteousness of the saints? He's not talking about white fabric, right? He's not talking about, well, you're all going to get medical lab coats, you know, when you're there. No, that's not what he is talking about. You are going to be clothed in light in the resurrection. And that light is your righteousness. What are we going to be clothed in? This is what we're going to be unpacking all the way through the book of the Revelation. So this is a great promise. Look, if you will hold on, right? If you will change your mind, the day's going to come where you're going to be clothed in light. Notice the second blessing that he mentions here. And I'm not going to blot your name out of that book. You're going to want your name in that book, right? I don't know much, but I know this. You're going to want your name in that book. And if you know in your heart of hearts this morning that your name is not in that book, don't leave this building until you know with assurance that your name is written in that book. I would imagine that when the day comes and I have breathed my last and I am making my way towards those pearly gates, and there's going to be a big old angel there with a stack of books around him, and he's going to look at me and say, "Name, please." And I'm going to say, Paul Mowry. Mallory, all right, and he starts flipping through the M's. No, not Mallory, Mowry, M-O-W, M-O-W, and he's going through, and boy, I'm telling you, and I'm like feeling a little panicked right about it. Look, I've said the sinner's prayer like 10,000 times. I know I got to be in that book. Oh, yeah, okay, M-O-W-E-R-Y, oh, yeah. Boy, there's not many of you guys in it. Yeah, I know. And okay, here you are, and I would imagine at that moment, woo! All right. That's a load off, is it not? This is why Jesus, you remember when he sent the disciples out and they came back all excited. Man, even demons were doing what we were telling them to do. And you remember that Jesus said, hey, don't rejoice that spirits are subject to you. You rejoice in that your name is in that book. I'm telling you, you want your name in that book. And how do you get your name in that book? By simply doing what the Philippian jailer did. He trusted on Christ. And the moment you place your trust on the finished work of Christ, you are born again, and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your name is written, and Jesus is saying to you and I, I'm not going to be blotting your name out. Well, notice then, as he finishes this book, as he finishes all of these seven letters in verse 6, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, one of the scariest things, and this is why this letter troubles me so, is that you can sincerely believe that you are spiritually alive, but the reality is you're dead. You're dead, and you are separated from God. Imagine going through your entire life believing that you're right with God because you're a church member, you got some membership with some church, or you give money, or you go on mission trips, or some such thing, and the reality is you are not right with the Lord. You remember Samson? Samson's a good example of this. Samson was empowered by God, and the enemies would come, and the Spirit would come upon Samson, and he would give Israel this great victory. But what happened? There was compromise, compromise, compromise. And the day came when the Spirit was no longer with him. And you remember that he was told, hey, the enemies are upon you, and he stood up as at other times, but he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. He was spiritually dead, and he did not know it. It is so important for us that we keep a very short account with the Lord. It is so important with us that we ask the Lord, God, reveal my heart. I mean, what did David say? Man, the heart is deceitful. It's desperately weak. Who can know it? My heart is a liar. It takes the power of God to reveal what I really am in my flesh. And we as the followers of Christ, we have to constantly be praying, God, reveal my heart to me. Now, let me just close with two thoughts. Thought number one, if you are not the follower of Christ, don't leave this place without having the assurance you are right with God. Once again, we've got people behind this door over here. That door will be open after the service. And there are people that want to pray with you. There are people that want to answer your spiritual questions. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave here without the assurance of salvation, without being able to say, I know my name is written in that book. And it doesn't matter what I face this week. If I breathe my last this week, I'm going to awake in the presence of God. Don't leave here unless you have that assurance. For those of you who are the followers of Christ, when was the last time that you really looked toward heaven and you said, oh God, empower me? When was the last time that you really prayed for a fresh wind of the Spirit to blow upon you? When was the last time that you really threw yourself as a dependent upon the throne of God? Oh God, you've got to empower me. Charles Sandwick, he said, the church still has a theology of the Holy Spirit, but it has no living consciousness of his presence and power. No doctrine of the Christian faith has been more neglected. The blunders and the disasters of the church are largely, if not entirely, accounted for by the neglect of the Spirit's ministry and mission. The church that is man-managed instead of God-governed is doomed to failure. A ministry that is college-trained but not Spirit-filled works no miracles. The church that multiplies committees and neglects prayer may be fussy, noisy, and enterprising, but it labors in vain and it spends its strength for nothing. It is possible to excel in mechanics and fail in dynamic. There is a superabundance of machinery. What is lacking is power. To run an organization needs no God. Certainly, the energy of the flesh can run bazaars, organize amusements, and raise millions of dollars. Things will get no better until we get back to the realized presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Your life is not going to experience any significant change until you get back to realizing that Jesus said to the disciples, he said, now look, you go back to Jerusalem as he is ascending. You go back to Jerusalem and you wait. He didn't say, you go back there and wait till you get tricky, right? He didn't say that. You go back there and you wait until you get insightful. You go back there and you wait until, boy, you know how to run an organization. He said, you go back there and you wait until you are clothed upon with power from on high. Can you say that your life is being empowered by the Spirit of God? If your life is not being empowered by the Spirit of God, you're living a Christian experience below where God wants you to be living. And if we as a congregation continue to live on that level, it's only a matter of time before we ourselves wake up one day being the spiritually living dead, all right? We don't want our church to go the way of the machine and the way of the monument. We want our congregation, and I want your life, and I want my life to be a movement of the Spirit of God. Let's get real with the Lord, and let's cry out to the Lord this week, oh God, fill me. Oh God, empower me that I might live the life that is pleasing to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness in our lives, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you care so much about us, that you want us to live an abundant life. You want us to live above the fray. You want us to live above the culture. So, Lord, I would ask that you'll continue to stir our hearts this week, that we would not be satisfied until we know that we are living in that place that you would have us to live. And Lord, I do pray, if there are those here this morning, they're not right with you, Father, would you please save souls, convict of sin. Lord, convince that person that you are not their enemy. Convict them, Father. And Lord, I pray that if I've got brothers and sisters here and they are walking that line between life and death, oh Father, awaken them. Cause them to be strengthened. Cause them to remember. Cause them to hold fast. Cause them to repent, that we as a congregation might be spiritually alive. Do your work, Father. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.